Now, to those who were not here last night, this looks like modern art. It has to have the artist to explain exactly what it's all about. But to those who were here, how many of you can remember some of this? Can you? Did it make it fairly clear? The goal, the ascent of spirit, each of the sinners come to the cross and they're all straightened out nice and straight. See how straight they look? That's after they come into redemption. And then they have their goal of living within this. And these are all these mixtures. Yes, these are the great mixtures that come down in our pathway and in our patterns. And we have to learn to interpret them. Because if we are consecrated spirits, I work from that premise, if we are consecrated spirits, holy and fully yielded to the Lord, we're just as safe now as though we were in heaven. For nothing can touch us nor harm us, only by the permissive will of God, because he sees what is good to place in my pattern. Now the next thing is, never try to superimpose your pattern of life upon another spirit, because that's very dangerous. Every heart is unique in itself. Every life is unique. And every individual is able to render back to God that glory, that reflection of God in him that no one else can do, because the instrument becomes the instrument for the glory of God. And the glory that God gets out of one heart, it's the glory of God, that it bears a stamp, a reflection, a radiance that only that one life can give. It's always the glory of God reflected, but every individual has a peculiar mode of the expression of that glory. And therefore, you can't superimpose your pattern of living upon another. That's very dangerous. We should be cleared of that, because we're all different in temperament, we're all different in our reactions, we're all different in our call or vocation that God lays upon us. And therefore, it's a dangerous thing to try to put your spirit or your call or your way of thinking upon another life, where everyone has the privilege of his own individuality. He should enjoy the privilege of his own personal setup without hindrances, without someone directing. Every little while I find people that I have to deal with, a young person. I've known a couple of cases where, I'll come to this other message in a minute, but it's on my heart. A person may be frustrated in the ambition of the life. Your heart may have been set on a certain desired functioning, a way of living. Your heart's been set on that. And it's not bad. It may have been a very, very pleasing arrangement that you had, but you've been frustrated and disappointed. Now, I've known that to happen, and then that mother or that father will project that same thing in the child that he's bringing forth, and she tries by proxy to live her life over through this other channel. How many of you get me, or don't you? And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Yeah. But I've known it to happen. Why isn't that child having a fair show to allow God to move through his instrument the way he would choose? It seems to me they have. But the ambitious mother, I know one in the world who has done that. And it's a horrible thing. Let each individual move out in the pattern which he chooses. Now here's another mistake which pious people do. I've had mothers or fathers sometimes come with a child, and I say, my, what a lovely girl, what a sweet child she is, what a fine lad. And the mother would say, yes, I dedicated him as a missionary before he was born. I gave him to the Lord for a missionary. What's it? How come? I said, how do you know the Lord ever want to make a missionary out of them? Well, I think it would be wonderful to dedicate a spirit to the missionary cause. How many see how ridiculous that is? And every little while I see some ambitious mother doing that and trying to channel the poor young one when he's a born musician. He's a born businessman and then trying to make a missionary out of him. Don't do silly things like that. That life can be just as dedicated to God in the channel that God wants as in any channel that bears the name preacher, missionary, evangelist, and teacher. Those are the only four people that ever have any call of God. Well, that's ridiculous. You're called to plow with just as holy and heavenly a calling as you're called to preach. Right. When that's the will of God. And so, in these patterns, don't try to direct somebody else's life. That's... let them alone. I think they're safe in the hands of God. I don't have to be responsible for them. They're safe in the hands of God. And since he sees good to bring all of these things, as our sister said, God had to bring that, didn't he? Their soul sees it now. Now she can tell it with a sweet, happy face. But she didn't have that sweet, happy face a while back, I'm sure. But you see, she was able to recognize in this pattern of her living. But if you become localized, you see the devil. If you're localized, that's all you see. You see the instruments that he's using. But you have to get your vision past the local setup and project it down the line and see God. And when you have the perspective in your thinking and perspective in your dealings, it helps you so much. You aren't local now. Well, that's the devil. Supposing it is, but who let the devil out? Oh, well, as I said last night, the devil gets around me. I always see God first thing. I always do. I see him right away. Say, Lord, he's out. What are we going to do with him? I don't say, now, devil, I rebuke you. Oh, don't. See God first. How many of you know that will help you out a lot? Yes. Saves you a lot of trouble. Save you a lot of trouble. So I'm going to erase this. Because we may use it for something else tonight. I'm not sure. I hope to. I want to help you. I don't know if I help people or get them all mixed up, which it is. Sometimes I think I've got them in an awful hash. Well, I've heard people say after I get done, well, I don't know where I am. Well, I was going to say, in your hands the living God. That's a good place to be.
Right.
You mean you can't explain your reactions? That's what you really mean. You can't get your emotional reactions straightened out. But we don't live in them anyway. We live in God. We live and move and have our beings in God. So don't spend too long a time trying to get your emotional reactions straightened out so they tally. No, that's foolish. You have to learn to be undisturbed, either with such a blessing that you fall over or such a depression that you fall over. Either one. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. People think I'm very strange about that, but I can't help it. That's the way I live. I didn't get there in a minute. I've had all my experiences too, and I'm still having them. But I've had enough to teach me something. Something of an art I call of detachment. That you are not identified too keenly with any of it. We live and move and have our being in God. That's the sweet inner mystical experience that we live in and cherish. But we have all kinds of setups in the natural, in our flesh. And we have all kinds of reactions, all kinds of emotions. But that isn't where we are. That isn't who we are. We have to learn that. Now, I've been speaking since I've been here. Every little while, I make a reference to this thing which I've discovered. I didn't read it in a book, but I've discovered these things. I never read that thing. I discovered it and put it together because that's the way the Lord showed it to me. Now, that's the basis of my philosophy. How many of you can see it? That's the way I live. Now, if I didn't have that as a guide to interpret my life, I couldn't get very far. But when I have a philosophy that is scriptural and adequate, well, then I want to share it with everybody. Then I want to share it. That gives me joy and liberty to share it. And people, after teaching, lecturing along that line, I don't know how many have come and said, oh, I feel such a deliverance in me. I feel so freed from something. I feel... well, that's the kind of deliverance I like to talk about. I'm not one of these delivering agents that are running over the country, but I do like to have the truth to deliver people. A truth like that. It lifts the burden off of them. It helps them to get what I call spiritual adjustments in their pattern. They learn how to interpret. They learn how to judge the thing from God's angle, how to accept it, and how to move with it. Teaches them how to pray and how not to pray. And after I see that, well, I said, that's the way to live. I don't know how many people come back and they say, I'd like to get that put in some shape so I can read it again. Now, that's really, a sensible, adequate philosophy. How many of you think it is? It really is. Well, I wish we had a few more teachers to be sent out to help people. I get so burdened with the burden that's on me that I wish the Lord would raise up some folks to teach and instruct. I call them spiritual directors. They're directors in the realm of the Spirit. And that's their vocation, and they should direct the people. We're preached to and preached at and evangelized till we're nearly dead. And you can't build the body of Christ on that. You can't build the body. The body has to be built on instructions from the living Word, the Word of God. You've heard me say concerning revelation of truth that our hearts have to be conditions for its reception. Now, to have this lovely Word and read it and study it and look at it and have it every day to handle and have a prayer life in dealing with the Lord and have at least some conception of the experience of Christ in our heart and life, that's all splendid. But if you want anything past the most elementary, I mean the most elementary revelations of truth, if you want something past that, your heart has to be conditioned continually to receive it. The heart in itself is not adequate to take it. We're not made that way. We are made with capacities for spiritual life. We are born with capacities for spiritual living because we're in the image of God. And God has made us that way, that potentially we have all of that resting within the embrace of our new creation, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. New creations. We're not that creature that was born a few years ago. We are another creature. People don't work from that premise, but God always deals from that premise. And the Word is written from that premise. What do you mean? Well, now here's a person who is just an ordinary man of flesh and blood in the world. He doesn't necessarily have to be a terrible down-and-out sinner, but he's never been born of the Spirit. He has no life of the God in him. He's not a partaker of the divine nature at all. He is a piece of broken humanity. Now, you can take him as a very broken-up creature, or what I would call a respectable sinner. I mean, you see what I mean. He may be, in a moral way, far superior to a lot of weak Christians. I know some people in the flesh who are morally on a better living plane than Christians. Well, that's possible, because the Christian is only a little babe and hasn't learned how to live, and this is a full-fledged flesh. He knows how. Well, let him come. And he wants to find the Lord. And there's conviction upon him. And he knows in his own inner being that he's an all undone creature. And he's tired and he's tried every way. But he's just convicted and he knows he's just a sinner and he can't get through. And he's tried every method and he doesn't know the way out. All right. Now when he comes to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is dealing with him, all he has to offer to the Lord is his broken life and the question of his sins and unlikeness. What is the first thing you ever brought to the Lord? It was your sinful, undone life. That's the first thing you ever brought to him before you could ever bring anything acceptable. That's right. The very first thing that made my contact with him was my desperate need. And after he settled that desperate need in my heart and life, the question of my life undone before him, when he got a hold of that, he could put that behind his back, but he had me. And that was my point of contact with him. Isn't that strange? Mm-hmm. That was my point of contact. I only had a point of contact with the Lord through a desperate need. When he answers the need and he puts away these things, I'm brought to him. Well, all right, supposing I come to him, and I lift up my little hands of faith in spirit, and I acknowledge it, and I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I offer my heart and life and all that I have to thee. Wash me and cleanse me. Do something new in me. I'm wearied of my life. I'm tired of it. I don't want to be this way. I want what you have for me. Forgive me. And I break before him. I hold my hands like this before him. All right. God is merciful, and God is righteous, and God comes down with His grace, all right, by the power of His Spirit, and He takes me at this confession. He washes away my sins. But here's my poor little empty heart. My poor little life has been washed out. It's washed out of all these disagreeable things. My sin question is gone, but here's my little personality set up, intact, waiting for life. Why? Because I am born dead. Dead in sin and trespasses. As I stand before Him, asking Him to receive me, I'm still a dead man. I have to be born of the Spirit to give me life. All right, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down into my heart and into my life. There is a coalescence. Here I am, and here comes the lovely Spirit of life, the Spirit of God. Life-giving, birth-giving, birth-giving. And He comes in, and there's a coalescence, a strange mystery. He comes into my heart and life. I accept Him and embrace Him, and He embraces me. He takes me. He accepts me as in the Beloved. And a miracle takes place. What happens? Paul says, when that happens, we are in Christ a new creation. We are created anew. We are no longer that thing that came. We're something that has never been on the face of this earth before. Do you see it or don't you see that? But people never teach that. I don't know what's the matter, but they can't teach the new birth correctly. I think the philosophy and the mystery of the new birth is one of the most arresting things that I have to deal with. Why? Because it's basic in my whole career. It's the basic foundation that spells a possibility for God. I receive that. You do too. And we are made in that act new creations. Sometimes it's translated a new creature. A new what? A new thing that I never was before. Well, why? Because I have been born now of the Spirit, and I am now a partaker of the divine nature. The same as in my flesh birth, I was a partaker of the human setup. When mother gave birth to me, and I became that little crying bit of humanity, and God breathed the breath of life into me, I became what? Responsive to the natural concept of living. And I became a partaker of the human nature. I became a partaker of it through a birth. Through a birth in the Spirit, I also now have become a partaker of the divine nature. And I am not that thing that was born years back there of my mother. That was my body. But I have been born over again. And I am not that creature. And if you look in the Word, God always deals with us from that premise. He always deals with us from that premise. He looks at us from that angle. He accepts us from that angle. He works with us from that angle. But our sense perception is such a deceiving setup in our flesh that we live most of the time under the reports of my human concept. And if my human does this, I believe it. And I'm swayed by it. And I move by it. How many of you can see now why I keep saying, learn the art, hallelujah, kabashadi, of being detached from the human thing and living in the Spirit in a new creature, a new creation. If you don't learn that, you're just going to have trouble as long as you live. And I can't help you. I would like to die your death for you, but I can't. You've got to die your own. And when God brings those to you, you have to learn how to interpret them, how to surrender to them, how to get your victory, how to get your deliverance. You have to learn that as an individual in a divine process, a most spiritual, dynamic thing. I'm sold on it. It's the only thing that I live for. It possesses me, and I'm obsessed with it. I don't want to be delivered from that. People come wanting to deliver you. I say, I haven't anything that I know I want to be delivered of. I'm going to deliver somebody from else then. I'm in God. Don't deliver me out of Him. I want to stay where I am. I'm perfectly contented with Him. Not that I feel superior and finished. Not at all. But I have found a marvelous source of life and inspiration, living in Him and in the Spirit where we belong. Partakers of it, acknowledging that. Acknowledging that. But you see, the sense life is so dominant. We've lived for centuries under its power, that to learn to live under the power of the Spirit, which is recognized through faith, that is something. No wonder it takes so long, because we have been subjected to all of this old unreality so long that when the reality of God comes, we hardly know how to adapt ourselves to it. We hardly know how. So, getting back now to my first thought, in this new creation, we are made for the things of God. We carry in this new creation all the potential gifts and powers for the development of a spiritual life in Him. Now that will vary according to you, whoever you are. Never quarrel with the deposit that's given to you. If you don't think you have enough, be sure that you pull full what little you have. So many come to me and they say, well, Brother Paulette, I don't seem to have been born with much spiritual capacity. I don't seem to have the grasp of the realities of things that you have or so-and-so have. And I say, now listen, don't do that. Are you conscious of any urge at all toward God? Oh, yes, I love it. Well, then I say, cherish that. Every simple little intimation from God's side that stirs your heart, cherish it. Why? Because that's the divine intimation. It's the divine approach. It's the subtle moving of the Spirit to get a hold of you, to bring you in. Now, I said, if you're conscious that you have certain capacities for God, always keep open that God may enlarge and enlarge and enlarge. Well, why? Because even the slightest capacity that a person has, I don't know that any of them ever push it fully through to its utmost climax. I don't know that they do. How many of you feel there's always much more ahead? Yes. We only have the simplest little taste to intrigue us, to fascinate us. A hunger which sometimes gets quite desperate, but it's never satisfied. I've never had enough yet of God. I've never had enough yet of the drinking of the fountain of life. I never have enough of it. I can drink and drink and I'm insatiable. That's why I wrote that tract, The Insatiable Desire of the Redeemed. It is insatiable. It needs to be, because it's in touch with an infinite God. An infinite God. My thirst is insatiable. All right. Now I always tell them, be sure of this. Before you quarrel or be discouraged because you don't think you have great capacity, are you sure that what capacity you have is being filled? Are you sure of that? Now, don't quarrel about I haven't much. If you only got 25%, are you sure that is being filled? Don't worry about you didn't have 80. When it's all over and all God's required in the temperament and disposition and makeup of you is a 30, 40, 50 fold, if that's all He's requiring, when you're full, how many of you know you're full? All right. If a pint mug is here and a gallon mug, if the pint mug is full, it's full, isn't it? Isn't it full? Well, if all God wants is full, then it's full. Well, then stop quarreling that you haven't got two more quarts in you. You aren't built for it. You're a pint. Then rejoice at the fact, my pint is full. How many get that, or don't you? I wish a lot of folks would. But they get so funny when they get into the things of God and of the Spirit, I feel like shaking them and say, here, now be sensible about this thing. He's not asking you to hold a gallon if you only have a quart capacity or a pint. Be dead sure that the pint is full. Without quarreling about somebody has a quart. Don't you know where much is given, much is required? Are you able to give an account for what you do have? Is it used yet to the glory of God? Have you exhausted all that pint holds? I want a quart. You haven't used half of your pint, brother. wherever that's given, there's great responsibility goes with it. Much, for to whom much is given, much will be required. So I always say, thank you, Lord, for what little I have, and I want it to be filled as full as you see good. But the growing pains of expansion are very terrifying at times, so don't be scared. You know what I mean, or don't you? The growing pains for capacity. He doesn't come down and just bless you till you just weep and cry and clap your hands and speak in tongues and glorify the Lord. That isn't getting capacity. That's releasing some emotional stuff in you. That's not giving you any capacity at all. Your capacity is made under quite different circumstances. The circumstances that provokes capacity and creates it, that's quite different. It takes great pressure to make that. The other is explosive. I've said this before, that if that revelation is there, God puts before us a revelation of, say, the truth that we're dealing with in the Word, or an unveiling of Christ in our inner life that we're dealing with, and He becomes much more wonderful in our dealing with Him. Some of the veils are taken from Him that we see Him a little more clearly. Well, now, every bit of that truth that we desire so in the Word, unfolding of the truth. And we hear people say, I love the truth so well. It is pretty dangerous, but it's all right. It's the most dangerous thing you'll ever have to handle. You can handle blessings and gifts and all those other things very well. But when it comes to handling truth, it's the most disastrous, terrifying thing you'll ever get a hold of. I want the truth. I said, no, you want the reaction of truth. Oh. Yes, that's what you want. You want the reflection of it. You've seen it reflect over there. Now you want it. Now you're fascinated by the reflection of truth in a personality somewhere. Don't say, I want the truth. No, you aren't honest enough for that. What you want is the reflection of it, which has fascinated you, which has brought conviction to you, that's made you hungry, because you have seen what? The reflection of the truth. Which do you want? The truth that causes that, or do you want the reflection? Well, analyze it. We won't have a showing of hands just now. It's rather embarrassing. Well, I know that, because I have to deal with it. If you want the truth which will produce that, that's very different from the charming, delightful manifestation of the truth. How many of you get me, or don't you get me? You have to get that. That's the way it goes. Well, if you want truth, you want a revelation of truth, you want an opening of this Word. Oh, I say, if the Word would only open to me, if it would only speak to me, if in my study it would only come to me and I could get an opening in there, you may have it. But listen, your heart has to continually be conditioned for its reception. That's hard, but that's the truth. It isn't a spontaneous gift that comes. Salvation is a gift. You can have many gifts. They can come just instantaneously as your faith reaches up and God is willing to give. You can see that because that's all on the gift level in your prayer pattern. That all comes because you ask. Ask fervently. Ask in faith. And you shall receive it. That's on the gift level. But here are things which never come on that level. They come through entirely different attitude of heart. Now, that demands something of God's working in me to condition or qualify me so that I can receive that revelation. Well, what are the things that hinder? Very often, it's a misconception of what you call truth. Sometimes, it's a purely traditional pattern or design that you have been brought up in, and which has overshadowed you until you can't see the thing as God sees it because of the overhang of a traditional pattern that has come just like that. And when you try to see the truth there, it's all the time wavy and queer looking. Why? Because of a traditional thing that's in your mental processes. How many get me, or don't you? That's true. I know people, it's very difficult to get them to a clear conception of truth because of years of traditional thinking, traditional preaching, traditional conceptions of word, which are not truly spirit or only part truth, clouds them. I've had this experience. Maybe you have too. Have you ever, in the approach of the word, thought, Lord, how wonderful it would be if you could brainwash me just now of all the traditional things I've heard about this word, and let me read it in the spirit as it's given, without any preconceived notions, traditional approaches, and reactions which I have. But let me approach it now, fresh and clear and clean. How many of you think we'd have quite a revelation? Quite a revelation. Well, what's the matter with us that we don't get the revelation? It's because we're continually clouded by these things. They're not wicked, bad sins. They are things which accrue to us in our thinking processes, in our prayer lives, in our attitudes toward God. Those are all the things that cling to us, so that when we sit in His presence, we have no reception. Now take, for instance, when Jesus was here. Here He is walking down through the dusty road, way of life. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see Him as He moved and as He dealt with people? Well, that's another story. You see, we're living 2,000 years this side of the event, with all the things which have happened in between. To have seen Him just in that fresh aspect, right there, moving. What is He? Well, it says, when He visited us, in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. What does that mean? He was the most perfect revelation of God, the most perfect manifestation of God that the earth has ever had. He was the personification of truth and reality. He never had to say, I have some truth to give you. He didn't come as a philosopher anyway. He never said, I have the answer to the question. He never did that. Now, all the great prophets and leaders and philosophers who have ever walked this earth, they have only been limited to give as their contribution what their natural powers and resources under a cloud could produce. But when He comes, He is a divine intervention. He doesn't come from the earth. He doesn't come from a manifestation of philosophy of this earth. No, He is divine truth embodied in a personality here. That when He stood up, He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Not I have it. I am that. That is who I am. I am this. Well, that's most amazing. All right. That's the truth. That's the way He was. That's who He was. Now, let's watch all the different people milling about Him. Do you think those people who had the pleasure of seeing Him and hearing Him and talking to Him and listening to His message and witnessing His miracles, do you think they all got the same reaction? Well, no. Well, why didn't they? Wasn't He Jesus? Yes, that's the frightful thing is, that's what He was. That's the terrible point. He was that in the midst of them, and yet everyone who touched Him had a different reaction. Well, what made the difference? It's what you take to the revelation. The limitation is never in the revelation. The limitation is in what you take to it. What you take to it. If you take a little thimble, how many know you can get a thimble full? That's right. As I said the other night, those who had stomach capacity got fish and bread, and those who had heart capacity got the truth. He gave whatever they took to it. And when they approached Him and wanted that, He said, all right, I can give you that. He's a great giver. He's a great giver. Tremendous giver. No one in the world like Him. He gives as your capacity would call. And there were those who followed Him, He says, for fish and bread. And He gave it to them. Well, they had no consciousness of anything past that. They had to come to a place, many of them, where they passed that and were educated and trained and disciplined and made by the action of truth upon them to a place of receptivity. And that had to be done by the power of the Word of God moving continually in them to bring correction, to cleanse, to strengthen, to do all these mystical, mysterious things in them. That had to be by the power of truth to do what? Educate them to a place of reception so they could receive it. They didn't have that in the beginning, but they had to school them. Don't you remember that lovely word he gave to his disciples just before he went away? And he'd been with them 3 years, teaching, preaching, working his gifts and miracles. And they had the privilege as disciples to talk with him and reason with him and ask him questions. All those things are not recorded, but those are the things that happened. When he's alone with his disciples, he expounded all things to them. They talked these divine, glorious revelations over together.
Right.
And as far as they were able to receive, they could receive. That was all right. That was all right. But after he's been with them 3 years dealing like that, he turns to them and he looks so, I think, wistfully at them. Lovingly. Oh, he says, now are ye clean. Was he talking about sins? Was he dealing with a bunch of sinners? No, he doesn't mention the blood. Blood hasn't been shed. They are on redemption grounds. They're brought out of Judaism under the law of the offerings, and they are on redemption ground all while they're with him. He didn't have a bunch of sinners with him. They are accepted. They are on redemption grounds, accepted according to your laws in the Old Testament. All right. Well, then what in the world ails him after 3 years dealing with him to say, now are ye clean? Well, finish your sentence. Now are ye clean, not through the blood, now are ye clean through my word, or the truth, the word which I have spoken to you, the teaching which I have washed over you in these 3 years have cleansed you, so that now ye are able to receive at least remotely some of the message that I want to bring. But for 3 years I have had to continually wash your spirits to a place of reception. And when you look into the Word of God for your homework, go through your Gospels and watch Jesus in his teaching moves. Whenever he opens and desires to flow and to live and move, teaching, preaching, working his miracles, watch him. Then watch the reaction on the part of those who listen. Watch their reaction. Get their word. What do they say after the thing? Get in there. What is their reaction? How do they receive it? And you get somewhere. Why? Because while he's working with them, he's dealing with them, he continually teaches under two C's. Very often, he will teach them in what I call a creative mood, because the Word of God is creative. You know that. It's creative. It creates a fresh new response in heart, receptive for truth and reality. And he'll teach sometimes along the line of creation in order to open fresh vistas of reality, which up to this time have been blind end alleys, closed streets. And he'll teach a whole message right through, just living truth, revived, revealing. All right, that is creative. Now, sometimes in the same chapter, he will turn around and give them a bit of correction over an issue which they have, which is not sinful, but a thing that's out of order or out of its place, or that doesn't have the correct emphasis that it should have. He will teach from a corrective mood. Now watch him in the Gospels do that. And it's just most interesting to see him as a teacher. I love him as a teacher. I just love to get by him when he teaches. I like to see his philosophy. I like to see his reasoning processes. I like to see the angles of approach. I like to see him, the words that he uses when he talks. I can just sit all hours with him. Why? Because there's nothing casual in the word. There's nothing accidental in the word. Every word is weighed. and you get it in its original, and it'll be even more profitable to you. Why does the word have to be this and not that? Why does he take the initiative sometimes to speak, and sometimes he waits till they take the initiative to release him? You see what I mean? Watch all those little maneuvers, which seem so casual and incidental. You're just reading, it came to pass, and Jesus said, and she said, and he said, and by that time they'd all said, and they turned over the leaf, and it came to pass. My Lord, help me. I say, what kind of reading is that? I say, what's come to pass? I don't know. Praise God, only there it was. It was wonderful. I said, it must have been powerful. Well, don't read it that way. Look at it and say, why does this have to come this way? Why does it have to be that way? Why does he use such a word as that? Because he can't use any other. It's a divine arrangement. The words are all dynamic. They're spiritual. They're alive. And he can't use any other words because they are all expressive. Every word he's using, they're all expressive. Now learn that. Now when you're watching him teach, see every time you can where he opens something creative and new and fresh and original to them for their thinking, for their living. Then watch him maybe in the same chapter, he'll turn right around and give them quite a lesson in correction. Correction in this sense, not that the thing is wicked and bad, but it is a good thing out of a divine order. How many know it can work havoc? A good thing out of a divine order can be just as disrupting and bad in its influence and effect as something that's very bad in the beginning. But it's a good thing out of its order. Now you watch and teach there. If I had tonight off free, I'd give you some illustrations of that, right from the Gospels, and show you Jesus teaching, why he teaches this, and why he has to do that. All right. Now before he goes, he says, now are ye clean. I've washed you through my word, through the truth which I've poured out over you. It's had a cleansing effect. Why? Because we're continually under two cleansings. The blood of Jesus answers your sin question. Have you got that straightened? Our sins are washed away by the power of his redemptive scheme. How many got that straight? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now that's true. That's gospel truth, fundamental truth. Our sin questions are all washed and answered by the blood of Christ, the redemption of Christ. But when it comes to the cleansing of my spirit, my mental processes, my approaches, my angles, my perspective, when it comes to that in my makeup, now as a Christian, what is going to straighten that out? The blood of Jesus? No, the power of his truth, the power of his word, the power of his revelation will have to come in now and do what the blood of Jesus doesn't do. The blood of Jesus takes care of my sins. But if I'm in error over some line of thought and teaching, what's going to correct it? How many know I can claim the blood of Jesus till I'm blue in the face and I won't get anywhere? But what will I do? I open my heart to the truth and let the truth come in. How many know it'll straighten me out? Well, why? Because the word of God has the cleansing power of correction. Now, I've done it for my homework. I have 9 points so far on my schedule. I'm still studying. My homework, I've gone in these Gospels, and I have 9 incidences in the Gospels where Jesus is cleansing them through the power of his word, truth, or action. And not one of them had a thing to do with sin. Not one of them. Not one of them had anything to do with sin. But every one of them had to do with a wrong conception, wrong emphasis, undue emphasis, lack of balance. Every time it was concerning something which was right and good, sometimes a very good thing, completely in the wrong place. Well, what does that have to do? He has to have truth to correct that so that we can have balance in our life in him. Our whole Christian experience has to be all the time in a counterbalance. It's balanced. Equipoise, I call it. The walk in the Spirit. The walk of in the Spirit of God is continually under the power of equipoise or balance. That's why I have 2 legs. He showed it to me. You know when you walk, how many know when you walk you have to have 2 legs to walk on? Did you ever notice the arrangement of them? This is the way the Lord talked to me, because I'm a little child, and he hasn't talked to me very plainly. And he showed me, he says, which side of the body, where are your legs placed anyway? Well, I said, they're placed on my side. Well, why? Supposing your legs were this way, how long do you think you'd stand? If your legs came this way on you, how long do you think you'd stand? You wouldn't stand at all, but how do you know for that? Well, how do you even stand? Why? Because they throw the weight of the body in a perfect balance, equipoise. He says, in the spirit, you have to learn to walk in the spirit because of the perfect equipoise and balance of truth in you. And if you avoid one line of teaching to overemphasize the other line, how many know you'll go right around in a circle? You walk on both feet, you walk on this, the person you know, how many know you make a circle? There are a lot of people going in circles today. I mean, nice Christian preachers too. Yes, they do. Do you know why? Because they have disregarded a fundamental law. Walking in the Spirit is an attainment. It is not a gift. To live is merely to give way to the basic urge in everyone. What is the basic urge in us, psychologically speaking? The urge to live. That's fundamental, that's basic. The urge to live. That's born in us. The urge to live. A little baby has it. As I've said before, no mother takes a little baby up and says, now look here, dear. You're in a brand new world. And if you don't nurse and learn to eat, you will die. And milk is very good for you. For no mother with any sanity would do anything like that. Well, here's this baby. Now it has to live. Let us take it out somewhere and have it anointed and prayed over that it will nurse. No, you don't do that either. What do you do? Well, any mother knows to give it contact and it goes right there. Doesn't it? How do you know a little baby will automatically nurse? Why? The urge to live is in him. He doesn't know why, but God put it in him. God put it in there. And that little baby has that urge to live, and all it needs is contact and live. That's right. Now, we're like that. If in this new creation that we are, we could have some study along that line to direct us, how many know we could get somewhere? But no one does that. But that's just as necessary as in the natural. Absolutely as necessary. And so, it learns to live, and it nurses. It doesn't cost the youngster a thing. He just lies there and nurses and has a beautiful time and coos and everybody has a lovely time with him. Sure. No attainment about that. No great struggle on his part. He doesn't have to do a blessed thing but eat. Sleep. Whine a little, fuss, eat. That's all he has to do. It's all required of him. So when he goes to walk, what does the mother do? Does she pick him up and say, here, dear, now you're about a year old and I'm getting tired of lugging you around and you've got to walk. And the mother takes him right out of the high chair and puts him on the floor and he ran all around the room and said, hallelujah. Nothing like that ever happened. No, it didn't. Well, why? Well, you say, has he got legs and got feet? Mm-hmm. How many know he's provided? How many know God's provided? Those are the potentials. Those are the potentials. We don't have anything to do with that. God gives us the potential for everything in our spiritual life. Those are the potentials which we have. And this little new creation that we're speaking about from the beginning of this service, that new creature in Christ Jesus, do you know he had potentials for all these things in him? He has them. They're all in that new creation concept of living. But you can't walk in the Spirit by putting yourself on the floor and trying to. No, you don't. Walking is an attainment. And that poor little helpless thing has to be so humiliated to take him off of his throne, his high chair, which is his throne. And he's run the whole house from that throne. Believe it or not. How many know a baby is the king in the house? That's right. How many know a little sweet baby girl in the high chair is the queen of the universe? She absolutely is. If you don't know that, try. You go in the kitchen, you go to the sink to wash it. Oh, don't be careful. The baby's milk is also all right. She's ruling in the sink there. You go to the icebox again and say, now don't disturb there. The baby's bottle is so-and-so. She's queen in the icebox, too. She has the shelf for this. And she's go out on the clothesline, hang up trousers, and you can't get anywhere on that either. She's queen on the clothesline, too. She's queen in the laundry. How many know she's queen wherever she rules? Mm-hmm. Wherever that baby has touched, how many know she's the queen? How many know that little baby rules? Right from the high chair. Sure. You be with him, you'll find out. They are so respected. They're so honored. Oh, don't do that. The baby. Now be quiet. The baby. So you got to walk all over the house like this. Why? Because the baby is reigning and ruling. Even while he's asleep, he's ruling the roost. Yes, he is. Well, I'll tell you. If that baby wants to walk, you know what happens to happen? A great humiliation. He's taken out of his high chair of reigning and ruling, and is put upon the floor, deeply abased. And that on his little tummy at that. Yeah, he begins to wiggle his feet. You know, some people never walk in the Spirit because they can't stand the humiliation of being dethroned, and I know it too. You know that, or don't you know that? It's embarrassing. Who wants to lose their prestige of a high chair reigning and ruling episode in life, to walk in the Spirit, to be dethroned and abased? Walking in the Spirit is an attainment. It is not a gift. It requires a process. Now come back. By and by, if that little youngster is faithful enough, how many know all the muscles have to be exercised? Of course, it has to do that for his muscles. They have to learn that. That's muscular reaction that is necessary. He doesn't know that. He cries, thinks it's terrible. But it's necessary. He has to go through that. And by and by, someday, he pulls himself up by the davenport and stands like that, and the mother nearly faints away. She says, oh, little Bobby stood all alone today. Oh, he stood all alone. Well, don't you think the Lord rejoices when one of his children can stand once? I think he does. I think he really rejoices when one of his little children is able, in the independence of everybody who has nursed him for the last 5 years, are set aside, and that little fellow has to, on the strength of his own life in God, can stand like that by himself as a little creature. I think God is very pleased. By and by, he takes a step. Now how many can see why you have to have your legs placed as they are to give that body equipoise for the walking process? Well, then I said, why do you have the two legs this way? Well, he said, your right foot represents the positive teachings in the Word of God, which are full of victory and joy and creative. Your left foot, to give you balance, is that which teaches death, suffering, all the negative sides of the truth, which are so, nobody likes them. They're depressing. I like the victorious side, hallelujah! Oh, I want the Easter. Glory to God, let's have the Easter. Everybody, let's have Easter. Oh, Easter is so beautiful. It's full of sunlight, and we'll all, I just love a meeting that's full of Easter. Well, they're nice. But you can't live on a meeting that's full of Easter. No, no. You have to have a Friday before your Easter. That's sad, isn't it? You cry a little sometimes. Well, what's that? That is to teach you the story of the tragedy, the ministry of death. Don't you know death in our vocabulary as a Christian has great ministry? Of course it has. I spilt a message one time years ago on the wilderness experience of a Christian. And one of our leading evangelists heard of it. You'd know if I called him by name, but I won't deal in personality. This isn't polite. But he heard of it and he says, talk about the wilderness. He says, where does he live? There's no such a thing as a wilderness in a victorious Christian life. Well, I got his number. How do you know about how far he'd ever gone? Why, good heavens, I want to say, where has he lived all of his life? A Christian that never knew the ministry of a wilderness in his experience? Why, he hasn't lived yet. If he lives very long, he'll find it. Yes, he'll find it. Why? Because that's a part of the terrain. That's a part of the landscape. Landscape in life isn't a lot of bubbling water and a little green pasture. It's all of these other sometimes very terrifying things that are in the landscape. And so my left foot has to teach me the balance of what? The death side of my old creation, as well as the victorious side here. How many get it? How many can see it's an attainment? It's not a gift. It's something we attain. We learn it. That's a process. Well, now come on back. I see that tonight I'm not going to get into this message at all. But we can wander around. How many got a few things to think about anyway? Did you get a few things to think about? Well, that's good. If I get you thinking, I'm very happy. And I want you to do some praying about it too, not just the mental. But I want you to take some of these things before the Lord when you're alone. Say, Lord, what about me in this? Now, I hope she heard it. I hope he heard it. I don't like that. I want each one to do the hearing himself and take it before the Lord. All right. The revelation was continually before them. They walked in the presence of it. But there was no reception of it, no understanding of it. It didn't register in them. And yet they were walking in the presence of it continually, walking with it. That's what astounded me. I thought, well, Lord, you were the fullness of God. You were that lovely Son manifesting the Father. You gave these magnificent bits of truth in Revelation. You worked the miracles. And yet the people who even fellowshiped with you were not able to fully discern you or to know who you are. Till he had to provoke it by question and say, who do folks think I am? Finally, before he died, he did that. And then get the questions that they, the way they answered. Well, I was started out on this line of teaching and revelation of truth by reading this very familiar passage. It's over in the 14th chapter of John. It's where Philip is speaking to the Lord. This is now before he goes. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, this is the lower level, believe me for the very work's sake. How many remember that? How many see the two levels, what he puts? People living on the two levels. His preference is to have them live in the level of spirit where they accept his word without too much of a demonstration in their flesh or in their natural. But they can take that word as life, and their life can be directed and guided under the inspiration of it without dependence upon anything at all in their physical life or even in their emotional range. Now, if you live long enough, this is going to be hard for some. And it's very difficult for Pentecostal people because you all know that the Pentecostal group overemphasized emotional life. How many know that, or didn't you know that? It's bad, but it's the truth. The whole, it is an experience that registers there. How many know the baptism of the Spirit registers there? It registers there. And if you aren't careful, you get carried away under the impact and power of the emotional reaction. Now, if you allow that to work in you, you're going to have one of the toughest times to learn the processes of faith, naked faith. I have found it easier to deal with people who don't know anything about the baptism, and I can get them healed and brought into things in God quicker on naked faith than those that have had the baptism. You know why? They are spoiled because of their emotional reactions. I've had to deal with them. How many of you have seen people who didn't know very much about healing come down and get a wonderful healing, and a man or woman has been baptized for 14 years, getting there and can't get anywhere. Have you ever seen that happen, or have they do in New York? Maybe not out here where all the saints live. All the backsliders live in New York where I do. But never mind. I'm a happy backslider. I see that. Well, what's the matter? Well, people have catered. They've lived under the power of their emotional reactions, trying to substitute that for faith, and God will take it. He says, I'm not going to bring you through on that. You got to have faith. And I've seen him screw down some of those old saints, just pin right down like that, till they had to have faith if they didn't have any emotion. I'm always glad when they do. Why? Because we have to come to a place where we die for that anyway. Mm-hmm. Yeah, some of you are thinking. You certainly have to. You certainly have to. And if you're ever patient with God, he's going to take you through. When you say, I'm not going to give up my Pentecost. Nobody wants you to give up your Pentecost, dear. But you've misnamed these things. That's like these people lose their anointing. Well, I don't think half the folks know what they're talking about when they talk about their anointing. The anointing. Well, I say, what in the heavens do you think that is? Why, you find people come to me and they say, well, Brother Flatt, I wish I could talk with you. I said, come on, a lot of folks talk to me. Well, you can tell anyone, will you? Oh, I say, no, Lord, I know a lot of things we never thought about. Well, they say, now, I've been saved and I've been baptized in the Spirit for so long. And I'm walking along with the Lord, and it's awful to tell. But you know, Brother Flatt, I've lost my anointing. Of course, that's sad. I know what's the matter with them. They know. No more anointing than pussycat, but they don't know that. You mustn't tell them that first. You must just say, it's sad, isn't it? Kind of draw them out a little bit. They've lost their anointing. Well, I thought to them, they don't know what the anointing is to begin with. I said, well, what's the trouble? I said, how long have you been saved? Oh, 10 years. I had a wonderful experience. Oh, I felt, I thought that was coming. What is it? Something they felt. Mm-hmm. I knew that would come in first. Oh, I felt such a joy. I thought, Lord blew that out the window. I felt, You had a lot of felt, didn't you? Yes. Oh, I felt such joy, and I felt the presence of the Lord. Sometimes I wept. Mm-hmm, that's good. And I said, now listen, let's put all those felts and feelings under a newspaper for a few minutes. I want to talk to you, not your emotions. I want to talk to you. Well, I don't feel. I said, now you're striking it. And I don't feel. And I don't feel. And I thought, good, the Lord's drying you up. That's splendid. I hope you haven't felt anything for 6 months. Great. Say, how cruel you are. I've lost my anointing. Dear, I thought, I wish they wouldn't talk about anointing. They don't know what anointing is. So I said, well, now listen. Are you conscious in your spirit of anything that is wrong, any wrongdoing on your part that would break your communion? Oh, no, I wouldn't do anything to wound the Lord. I wouldn't do anything that I think would wound the Lord. No, I said, that's splendid. Now, in your little consecration and moving with the Lord, have you taken anything back that you have once surrendered to him or given to him? Oh, no, I'm just clear on that. I'm just sold out to the Lord. I want it, but I can't feel anything like you. Oh, now stop that feeling. Now let that alone. I wouldn't take anything back. Why, Brother Flatt, but I don't feel. Oh, dear, man, you're still on that thing. Now put those feelings over there. It doesn't matter what you feel or don't feel. We aren't talking of that. We're talking about this inner working of the Lord. I said, now when you came to the Lord, did you have a little understanding that he took your sins and forgave you? Yes, praise the Lord, I'm not conscious of any sins in my life. Well, that's splendid. And you said yes to the Lord? Oh, yes, I say yes to the Lord every day, but I don't feel a thing. Oh, dear, I know. I know. Well, now, I said, come on, let's reason this thing through. There's nothing between you and the Lord that's wrong. No. You've not taken back anything that you have once surrendered to? No. And the Lord has no controversy with you? No, but I don't feel. Now, listen. I said, listen. What is your experience in the Lord? Is it those emotional things that you had when you came into this contact? Or is it this secret understanding between your heart and God? Which is your experience? Which is the experience? The emotions that you had of great joy and happiness and freedom, is that your experience? Or is your experience this strange, mystical, spiritual understanding that you've had with God, in which God may be dealing with you and you made your dealing with God? Which is the experience? How many know which is the experience? That's the experience. What is this other? Those are accompanying features. That's all. They are accompanying features. They may be hilarious. They may be very, very high. They may be in very many fashions and forms, according to a temperamental disposition often governs it. Well, now I said, listen, which have you lost? Has God lifted from you your emotional reactions? Has he taken away from you this lovely experience you had? No, that's there, but I don't feel. Well, now I says, come on. Cheer up. You're not backslidden. I'm not. Why, no, I said. All of that's intact. It's just as good as it was the night the Lord saved you. Well, I know, but I don't feel. Oh, I said, if I could ever blow these feelings out of you. How many know those miserable things upset people all the time? Sidetrack them, deceive them, confuse them, get them all haywire when they shouldn't even pay attention to them. I've said so many times, I don't bother about emotional things. If the Lord doesn't speak through me in tongues for a month or two, that doesn't bother me.
Next question.
Yes.
Doesn't it happen also that then they go farther than that and they become depressed?
That's right.
And then they begin to interpret their depressed feelings as being the devil.
Yes. Then they want somebody to cast the demons out of them.
Yes.
I often say the poor demons, everything's laid on them. Everybody has it. A toothache to a depression has a demon. Well, demons aren't carrying on so much. We aren't worth all that trouble. He has other places for them. Yes, and they become morbid, introspective, and sometimes very, very bad off because they have no teaching concerning these questions that are commonplace to them. Now, that poor person hasn't lost any kind of an anointing. That has nothing to do with it. He's not lost his experience in God. God, to teach him some faith, has seen good to lift from him much of the emotional reaction which came to him in the beginning because he was a little child, and God coached him along and blessed him plentifully. But you see, those are not signs of faith. They are signs of weakness. And in order to bring faith to you and teach you faith, he has to lift them out of your life. How many can see that? Will you be helped by that? How many will try to be helped tonight with that simple little thing as that? Because it follows people even into a Pentecostal experience. It follows them right along the way. You have to learn that God is not so intensely interested in your emotional effulgence. That's not a sign of emotion of an anointing. You hear people say, there was no anointing on the meeting. What they meant, there was no emotional rise. Emotional stirring isn't an anointing. No. That's an emotional reaction that comes in a lift. I've been in meetings where we didn't even offer a prayer, nor sing one song, nor open our mouths for 3 hours of most intense silence before the presence of the Lord with a most terrific anointing. How many of you can see that, or can't you see that? What was it? An anointing of divine silence. And we sat there several evenings for 3 to 4 hours without one word even of prayer. You couldn't pray. You'd feel almost like blasphemy. You start singing, bringing in the sheaves or something, you'd feel ridiculous. Why? Because God had created another mood, a mood of reception in him of intense silence. And we sat through, and we were all Pentecostal people. A whole bunch of us. There we sat. sitting on the floor this way before the Lord. Hour after hour. Not even one prayer. We came into the room in silence and we went out of that room in silence. But under such an anointing of the presence of the Lord. How many can see that or can't you? How many know that's just as much God and just as much anointing as if somebody had got them all going? Good psychological treatment can do it. And I wish I didn't know that. I wish I didn't know some of those things. I could be much easier. It'd be nice to be dumb sometimes, wouldn't it? And just not know anything. But I don't know if I want to be dumb after all. I've seen some people so stupid that I'm glad I wasn't so stupid. How many know you suffer for knowing a thing or two? Sure. Don't get those things mixed up with an anointing. No anointing on him. What do you mean? Well, he didn't move in the Spirit. That isn't the anointing. Those are emotional things that come and fly back and forth and may rest on you, may be lifted. Well, where are we tonight with this revelation? How many of you are getting anything anyway? All right, we'll go along and maybe we'll take tomorrow night with this real subject. But we'll work just a little now to begin this. Here you will see that this Philip, he becomes the spokesman because I think they're all in the same boat with him. But either Philip or Peter always have to be the spokesman, you know, to lead us out. I'm so glad I have them both as my friends. I have to bow to Peter many times, say, thank you, dear Peter, for doing that. You saved me a lot. And I do to Philip, too, because he saves me a lot, too. This is what bothered me. I said, Lord, what's the matter with that man? I think he's a splendid man. But how come that he can be with you for 3 years, hearing, observing, discussing, and at the end of 3 years ask you such a foolish question as that? Show us the Father. Well, I said, Lord, where has he lived? What's the matter with a man like that? I thought it was the most stupid kind of a question.
Hard to figure what he had in mind. It's hard to figure what he had in mind.
Yes. I think I know a little bit what was perhaps in his mind, because I know his background, and that's what the Lord made me dig out. Well, I said, Lord, what's the matter with him? How's it come that he can't see who you are, that he could have been there with him all this time, and then ask you such a funny question, show us the Father. Who did he think you were representing? Who did he think you were revealing? Who did he think you were presenting to the world? And then say, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Well, the Lord showed me something there, which is, it's a principle in our realm of spiritual living. It's this, that if you want to find out how much of a revelation this man has and why he could ask that, you go back and dig up his testimony. Well, I never heard of that. I said, well, testimony. And then the Lord said this to me, a person's testimony is his reaction to a revelation of light or truth. How many get it? Do you get it? Your testimony is your personal reaction to a revelation of light or truth. If Jesus Christ is presented to you as the Savior, and you accept him in your heart and life as a Savior, how many of you know you will have a testimony to give? Yes, you will. What will your testimony be? Your reaction to what that Christ is to you, what he's done to you, what he means to you, and you begin to speak out of the abundance of your heart, your testimony, which is your personal reaction to the truth. Now, they will all be alike in one thing, that the source of the inspiration is in the Christ. But every testimony in this room will vary. How? According to the individual who receives the Christ. I can't get up and say, the Lord, when he came into my life, hallelujah, saved me from a drunkard's grave. I used to get drunk every week. I couldn't give a testimony like that. That would be ridiculous. It would be a lie to begin with. Well, why? Because my reaction, my personal reactions, when Jesus came to my life, wasn't that. It was something quite different. But it was just as real, just as personal, just as vital, just as blessed, and just as wonderful to me what he was to me. Why? Because the revelation that he brought to me produced in me my personal testimony, which is my reaction to the truth as it's come. My reaction to the Christ. How many of you can get that? How many of you get it? Because I'm going on. If you don't get your first points in this reasoning process, you'll be lost in the woods. But I want you to get it step by step. How many are you sure? Can you see that? That your testimony is, after all, your personal reaction to the truth, as much as you've been able to receive of. I received Jesus, a complete, perfect Savior, in my heart. I didn't receive pieces of him. But I was so limited in my little scope of reception that I only got a very meager reaction. How many can see that?
Yes.
I get a meager reaction because my powers to receive, my powers to appreciate, my powers to apprehend this great, marvelous gift which has come to me, limited my testimony. Limited it. It is only, well, it's limited as far as my powers of capacity can receive it, and that's as far as my testimony reaches. So he says, if you want to know why, see what his testimony is, and you will see why he can't discern this Christ, why there's a veiling in his eyes. So I said, all right, now help me to see that. Then I went back to the first chapter where we first meet this Philip and his first contact with the Lord, and listen. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find us Philip. This is the first contact now of Jesus with this man, Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now that is a divine command. It's the word from Jesus himself. Jesus has choosing him and has now chosen him to be a follower with him. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now this is your personal work, which comes because of his first, the first little reaction in his heart, having received Jesus and the command of Jesus to follow me, is why? He wants to communicate that to his brother. Isn't that quite normal? That's quite natural. You don't want this all yourself. I can't keep all this lovely truth that God's given to me. I've paid people to listen to it. I really have offered people so much a lesson. 50 cents a piece if you'll sit and let me tell you this. You don't know you don't know. And I know you don't know. But you don't know enough to know you don't know. But I do now. I'll tell you something. And I've offered some of the students 50 cents a lesson for heaven's sake you listen to me. Because you need this and you don't know you need it. But 5 years from now, you'll be stuck in the mud. And if you listen to me now, I can help. I've even paid people to listen to me. Isn't that awful? Well, why? Because it's like a burden on me. It burns in me. It's just, I can't get away from it. I got to tell it. It's a reaction in me. Truth has delivered me so marvelously and wonderfully and got me free from a lot of stuff that now I want to go up and down the earth to tell God's people about it. See? It's kind of costly because I have bad reactions in this ministry. I have some pretty terrifying reactions, but I don't tell that to the public. I tell them how beautiful Jesus is. But behind the scene, I pay my toll. Everybody pays their toll, you see. But I don't tell that. I just tell them Jesus is wonderful. You say, oh, I'd like an experience just like Philip did. Or I'd be, wow, Lord! This is behind the scenes, you know. Oh, oh, yes, Lord. Oh, oh. Jesus is wonderful. How do you know? Well, you don't go behind the scenes in my life. How many get the point, or don't you? No, you don't go behind the scenes. That's none of your business. That's just the Lord's and my business. Now, tonight I'm as bright as a button. You wouldn't know I had a weeping spell this afternoon, would you? You wouldn't know that. Oh, the burden of the body of Christ gets on me till I just sit down and bawl with it. Just weep with it. That's my burden that I have to carry, like an evangelist carries the load of sinners on his back. I carry the body of Christ with me. And I'm conscious sometimes of his wounds. And I'm conscious of the bad things that happen to this body. And it breaks me. And I had that this afternoon of all times. But it came on. I said, all right, Lord. And you have to weep it through. Well, now that's nobody's business, see? I can come out in the evening and say, oh, the Lord is wonderful. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. And I have scripture. When you fast, when you go through that, and you come out, anoint your face. How do you get it? Anoint it. Now do I feel so sorry for him? Why do anyone sorry for me? You needn't be sorry for me. I don't want anybody weeping over me. I had a lovely time with the Lord, and it's good to weep sometimes. You know, it clarifies your vision, and you see things so much more clearly when it comes. So, I said, all right, Lord, I want to see this man. So the first commendable thing about this Philip is that he responds to the Lord, and he moves out to find Nathanael, his brother. He wants to communicate it. That's personal work. That's splendid. It's a normal reaction. All right. Now listen to it. Now he's been with the Lord and he's been able to talk to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, this is his testimony, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. What did he say? Oh, let me tell you something. It illustrates something that's very real even today. Let's analyze his testimony. We have found him of whom Moses in the law has made a revelation. How many can see that's right? Now we can go back to Deuteronomy and go back in there. The Lord made me do it. I went back and found, beginning in the Genesis and then going on into Deuteronomy, the revelation that Moses gives concerning this coming Messiah. And Moses anticipates the coming of this wonderful Messiah and calls him a prophet. All right. So you'll see this one from Moses in the law. All right. He's correct. This Philip knows the Old Testament scroll. He's been born, brought up with it. He's a Jew. He knows this. He knows that law. And when he sees this Christ and begins personal dealings with him and asks him questions, and Jesus answers his questions, as they must have talked. They couldn't have been all deaf and dumb. He has discovered something about this wonderful man, and he relates it instantly to the Old Testament scroll. And he says, well, this man fits that picture that's given by Moses in the law, I declare. The more I see him and I know about his message, the more I see he fits exactly what Moses in the law has declared. Now, that part of his testimony is A number one, perfect. All right. What's his second part of the testimony? Even the one whom the prophets have also declared. How many see that? Moses gives the picture. The prophets give a picture of this coming Messiah. And he is able to see what the prophets. All right, that's splendid. But you see, his testimony is threefold. The first part is absolutely correct because he does discern that this man fulfills the pattern that's spoken of in Moses, in Deuteronomy, in Genesis, and all through there. He says that's correct, and it is right. And as he looks into the prophets, he says, well, my, this man is able to fulfill and portray what is given to us by the prophets. Well, who is he? Luke says this. Luke, in the Gospels. They all supposed him to be the son of Joseph. Remember that? That's in the gospel. The popular opinion of this man, this Jesus, moving as he did, he was never discerned as the Son of God. That come by revelation! Get these Sunday school pictures out of your mind, where he was walking around with a white robe on and a big yellow moon behind his head and doing all these things. He never walked like that in the world. I don't suppose anybody probably in the room would know who he was. Yes. But you see those traditional things, how many see they do great damage? Those are traditional things. that he could see that the prophet had portrayed him. But he is under a tradition. Do you get the word? Now listen. He's under a popular tradition. How many of you get the word? What is it? Call it. Popular? Say it out loud. Popular tradition. Say it again. Popular tradition. Say it again. Say it again. How many can see he's moving under a popular tradition? What is it? A tradition that he is the son of Joseph. How many see that's all wrong? He's never the son of Joseph in the world.
It's popular tradition.
It has to be right. Everybody believes that. Everybody in Pentecost does this. And I say, if they do, well, I'm one that doesn't do it. Well, everybody in Pentecost, I say that maybe they do, but I don't fit in that pattern. You can't fit me into it. I couldn't.
Praise the Lord.
I couldn't. I couldn't if I tried. And yet I'm thoroughly Pentecostal, believe it or not. How many believe I am? Yeah, I am. Absolutely. But how many know I absolutely cannot fit into the patterns that they make? I just can't. I couldn't. I couldn't do it. I don't want to anyway. I think they're horrible. I think they're terrible. And I can't fit myself into them. And I don't expect to. Here's the thing. A threefold testimony. Two-thirds correct. And this is absolutely false. How many of you think he's a very safe instrument to let out? Come on, own up. Do you think he's a very safe instrument, being that loose?
He'll be getting his kind.
He'll be getting his own kind. But I'll tell you where one redeeming thing about him, a lovely redeeming thing about this man. How many know he doesn't sense that? Why? Because the popular tradition of that time was that Jesus is the son of Joseph. He was never, never, never supposed to be the son of God. That only came years later by revelation, but was never a popular thing at all. He had to be under the popular thought. Why, he's the son of Joseph. Now, what is it that they all want so very badly? How many know they want a Messiah the worst way? Why? Because they're cooped up there in the corner and their national life is gone. They have no prestige among the nations and they're just whipped up in a corner. And they just long for their Messiah to come and set the thing straight and get on the throne and reign and rule and put Israel back in position and tell the other nations where to get off. How many know that's the secret desire in every heart? Sure. That was the secret ambition of every disciple. All the time he's moving, that's the secret desire inside of their heart if they could only get him to function correctly. How many know he won't function sometimes? How many know a lot of folks are trying to get the Holy Ghost to function correctly? How many know they're having a terrible time with it? Oh, I get blessed now, but I'm afraid that hurts somebody's feelings. So I just say Merry Christmas and go on. Why, of course. If you could only channel things. If you could only fix a pattern for it. If you could only fix it. And I'm so glad the Holy Ghost won't. Oh, I have a good time. I say, thank you, Lord. Keep the power up there. Bless God. Oh, let's have it. I said, you aren't fit to have it. If you have it 6 weeks, you have it named with some new name, and somebody would be out with a new fandangle with it. We've got the new thing now. This is the new thing. The other one's worn out a year ago. We got the new one now. All that trash. I tell people to keep away from it. Keep away from it. I warn they won't. They get in and dabble with it, and then they get all upset, and everybody with them's all upset. Have you ever seen any of that really builds the church? No. You've never seen a mission yet without split it. How many know it? Come on, own up. How many know it? Yeah. Own up to the truth. They never get anywhere where they build the body. They destroy parts of the body, and they break up a mission as quick as they can. Then they have a division. I say, keep away, for heaven's sake, keep away from them. I warn people. Some won't take it. Why, Brother Philip, they have such a sweet spirit and they spoke in tongues. Well, they do. No wonder. Is that any sign of anything? You say, don't you believe in miracles? Yes, I do. I've had two on my body. I don't parade them in public.
You believe in gifts?
Mm-hmm.
I think every gift that's mentioned in the Scripture has been manifested through me. Every one of them. I live in the Spirit. If he wants to manifest a gift through me, he can do it. I think every one has been manifested through me. I'm a yielded instrument, but I don't play around with that. Why should I ride that hobby horse? Developing regular complexes, a gift complex. Now that everybody has a healing complex. How many know that's all brought in? Well, why get under those funny, strange things? Why not walk with God in the simplicity of a little life that's dedicated to him? Why not? No, you can't. You're captivated by the first thing that comes around. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let it go and wear itself out. It'll peter out. How? They're like epidemics that strike the body in the flesh. And you know, the body has to have natural resources built up in it that it can resist and throw the thing off in time, or didn't you know that? Yes, it does. It needs life and strength from some members in the body that have power enough of strength and grace in God to dispel or dislodge the thing that's fastened onto the body and bringing it damage. They are epidemics that strike. I've told it down to the retreat. They move in cycles. If you know history, you won't be disturbed.
Let it go and wear itself out.
It'll peter out. How? They're like epidemics that strike the body in the flesh. And you know, the body has to have natural resources built up in it that it can resist and throw the thing off in time, or didn't you know that? Yes, it does. It needs life and strength from some members in the body that have power enough of strength and grace in God to dispel or dislodge the thing that's fastened onto the body and bringing it damage. They are epidemics that strike. I've told it down to the retreat. They move in cycles. If you know history, you won't be disturbed by them. If you know church history and you know the movings of God and the building of the body, it's just like a body in the natural that's being built. How many know the human body becomes subject to certain epidemics during its period? Mumps, measles, whooping cough, boils. How many remember all those things that strike it? The body has to throw them off. They aren't there to build the body. They become an excess thing. Yeah. And it destroys much of the fiber in it. But it has to be expelled. Do you know all those things come down through history? There isn't one of these ologies now, or isms, or fads, or funny things in Pentecost that hasn't been in church history somewhere else. Every one of them. But they strike a period in a cycle. A few years ago, it was Jesus only. How many remember when Jesus only came? And then that went like a cycle. Went all through everything. Everybody got off on Jesus. How many remember when that thing went around? And how many know that it all had to die out and it got to balance again? You remember? And a lot of them had to go through. Those who would preach it go through and apologize for it and try to straighten it up. It's like gathering a lot of bag of feathers after you let them loose off the church steeple. You blow a bag of feathers loose, how many know you'll have a whole time picking them up again? Well, I say, don't blow the feathers around. That's safe. Don't blow them around. Well, after that, then they have all of these other things. I can remember when they were having translation fading. That was another epidemic that got into the body. And what was that? It's time for it now, in 50 years. They go in cycles. Well, it was faith. You are translated by faith. And if you don't have faith, you won't be translated, because translation is an act of faith. Well, then they were all getting everybody with the translation faith. That epidemic went all over. Oh, my, that went. Well, how many know that petered out finally? It has an epidemic. It destroyed a lot of churches and missions. They got split up over it. One took the issue they believed in, the other one didn't. These folks that don't know enough to keep out of it went in and got burned too, you know. Well, I say, keep your nose out then. Keep out of it. Keep away from it. The Bible says avoid them. Avoid them. I don't care what they do. Avoid them. Avoid them. Keep away from them. Avoid them. You aren't strong enough. It'll get on your spirit, and the first thing you know, you do damage to somebody. You carry it around on you. It does it. After that, then they had this overcoming thing going. Overcoming, overcoming. Then they were all overcoming and overcoming. Oh, they were terrifyingly overcomers, terrific overcomers. And the last enemy to be overcome is death. And if you don't overcome death, you're a failure, and you can't go up in the rapture unless you have overcome death, because death is the last. How many of you know that lingo? That went all over. I get so tired of them. I remember one extreme where this preacher had preached it and died. Wonderful. All caricatures of truth and foolishness. Then you wonder why intelligent people on the side don't fall in line. I don't blame them. I have a lot of lovely, intelligent people that I wouldn't dare pay to do Pentecostal ministry. I wouldn't dare. Because there's nothing to feed them. There's a lot of funny stuff to explain. So I'm on the explanation board. After explaining, there's nothing given. What happened? This man died, and his wife was so persistent that she would be an overcomer and overcome this death. So she sat on his coffin there for I don't know how many days till the police went in. I knew his brother, knew him very well. Police had to go and take her off of that casket and lead her out, and they had to bury him by force. Well, why? Overcoming. I must stand for overcoming. Death is to be overcome. Hallelujah! All get blessed. Holler and yell and get blessed. Wave their hands, speak in tongues, and have the most gorgeous time trying to be overcome. Well, I don't like any of that. I just don't. Then a little while after that, they had the, this went all over Ohio, years later then they had the manifestation of the sons of God. And then they were waiting for a manifestation of people who had acquired enough spiritual victory and spiritual power to be called the sons of God, and they were going to do some marvelous exploits. Now it's come back again. This was 38 years ago. It had an epidemic, and it's busted out again, another sore spot. Now I know some in the foreign field who are waiting as members of this overcoming company, who are to be the manifest sons of God with such power and such glory that they're going to be translated from one country to another. And this woman is now getting ready in one country that I know of to come to America right through the air and be transported like Philip of old. And believing it and waiting for it. I said, listen, what are you waiting for? It says we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, not for their manifestation of something they're doing. How many get a difference in there? How many can see a difference?
Yes.
The manifestation of them at the rapture, when we all those who have named the name and come through the victory, how many know it'll be a most marvelous manifestation?
Yes.
Surely. No, they think it means a manifestation of what they will do. You got your preposition. It isn't a manifestation from these sons of God, it's the manifestation of these sons of God. They're hidden. They aren't running up and down the earth on a bandwagon. They're hidden. The power and strength of the virtue of that life is a hidden thing that's keeping the body even now alive. How many get that? Well, now, all of these are epidemics that strike the body. The body has to throw off all of that to take on strength. Strength that God wants to give it, to qualify it. It's time for us to go. How many would like to go on with this man? Would you? All right, maybe tomorrow night we'll go on with this man, and we'll find out how he got in this mess. How many would like to know how he got in there? Well, the Lord showed it to me, and I'll give you the scripture verses for it too. How many see his testimony? How many get his testimony now? How limited it is. How horribly limited. But this is the redeeming thing about him. Oh, I just love him for this. Listen. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip. Oh, this man with a one-horse testimony. Who are they? The Greeks. What do they represent? They represent the Gentile group.
Gentile.
Yes, the intellectual Gentile, the philosopher. Yes. It represents this age in its philosophic approach, the intellectual intelligentsia. That's what it represents. How many know they have a right to truth as much as those who got drunk and laid in the gutter? Now, some people don't know that. Did Jesus only come to save a lot of funny folks that got drunk, or did he come to save the most intelligent, lofty creature? He's come to save all. And I'm glad I have friends in every walk of life. I have them from the nobility in England, if I should tell you about it, entertained in the home of the lady herself. If a Christian, to go there and pray for her. Ooh, isn't that sweet? Lord and lady. And this lady invited you to the home. And beautiful in her simplicity, but of the nobility. And gave me a royal time. Simple and sweet, loving the Lord, knows all about baptism too. Mm-hmm. I mean, no, the Lord has folks like that just as well as the funny folks. He has all the funny folks too. Well, I like to greet all of them. I fellowship with the funny ones, and I fellowship with the intelligent ones. I was praying at the altar with a man who held the chair of philosophy in one of our leading universities, and had the joy of dealing, heaven's ask with him, praying the altar. Held the chair of philosophy in one of our leading universities, a brainy man, but he got saved and was seeking the baptism. Well, isn't it nice to have people like that?
Yes,
I think so. I think so. I think they're just as worthy.
Yes.
Well, this is what's nice about this man. Although he's got his testimony only two-thirds right, here come the Greeks. Come up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip. Oh, dear. I say, Lord, help us. Which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Of all people to ask. How many know he isn't too safe? If he's going to tell the Greeks that he's the son of Joseph, how many know there's going to be something haywire right away? Or can you see that, or can't you? How many can see that? That if Philip, with this one-horse testimony, is going to deal with the Greeks and tell them this marvelous man is the son of Joseph, how many of you see that's wrong? Isn't it? He's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Well, thank God when a person knows his limitation. That's a great beatitude. Blessed is he who knoweth his limitation. Blessed is he who knoweth his limitation. Say it again. Blessed is he who knoweth his limitation. What did he do? When they come to Philip, to find out who this marvelous man is, listen to the dear man. We would see Jesus. Well, Philip kind of gets scared. He says, my heavens, I never had to deal with folks like this. He tells Andrew. It's good to have an Andrew around. So he goes over to Andrew and says, mercy to me. These philosophers are up here wanting to know what about this business. And I don't think I know enough to really handle it. That you know more about it than I do. Well, Andrew says, neither one of us know. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Isn't that nice? That's next. Isn't that good? Yeah, they got where they belong. So Philip thought, well, heavens, I don't think I know much about this business. But I'll get Andrew because he does know. Well, Andrew says, neither one of us know. Let's go to Jesus. Isn't it nice when they take him to Jesus? How many know that's safe? That's safe. Well, that's where he belonged. He wanted to see Jesus. But wouldn't it be nice if people would do that? Take him to Jesus. No. Start it out here. No, you won't get anywhere. Blessed is the one who knows his limitation. God made him to know that. God knew he wasn't safe. Don't you think so? I know. God knew that that man wasn't a safe man to interpret Christ to the Greeks. Why? Because he doesn't see him in his fullness. His testimony isn't rounded out. It's only two-thirds truth. And this is a naughty, bad tradition which has crept in and wrecks the whole thing. How many know that wasn't sin that he got drunk? is because he's under the power of a tradition. And a tradition can be just as binding and injurious to you as though you were smoking cigarettes on the side. Absolutely. And so God hinders him. And God puts it in his heart to sense, oh, I don't think I can handle this proposition. I guess I'll get Andrew. Andrew knows. Well, Andrew says, no, let's take him to the Lord himself. If they want to see him, let's take him. Now it's time to go. How many got anything to think about? We've had hash tonight. It's kind of been good hash after all. Giving you something to think about. Now tomorrow night, let's go on with this man. I'm not quite finished with him. Because I want to get him into place of victory. And find out why this got in here. And where it works damage. In analysis. Do you mind analysis? How many of you like me to analyze things? Do you like me to pull them all apart? Show them to you? Well, I'm terrible in that, but that's the only way I can live. I can't take it. Oh, hallelujah. No, that wears out. But to get in and get hold of the truth, it'll help us. Now, precious Lord, gather up all this broken fragments of this night's message, and may we carry it along with us. And in the days to come, let it be food to help us, to straighten us out in some of our tangles. Some of these things which we have learned as the way has opened to us, that we shan't be forever learning and never coming to a sense and consciousness of the truth. Bless us as we go. Seal the word in us. Water it by the power of thy Spirit. Keep it anointed under the power of the word, Lord. Dismiss us now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You've been